To start the discourse, often brother talk and brothers talk, they use the expression, we need to put in practice the kingdom work. When we think about it, the transforming of our mind takes place on this side of the veil. When we finish our course and are proven faithful, our character needs to be fully developed, fully crystallized. It isn't something that will instantaneously happen once we cross over. We cannot think of it as all right for me to think this is okay for now, but I'll change later. This is the time we need to overcome any weaknesses or shortcomings. This is the time we need to develop our mind, the mind of God, and the character of Jesus. If we don't, we may never be part of the church. We are living at a time when there is extreme hostility amongst people. This isn't anything new. It has been going on for thousands of years. You hear about race against race, religion against religion, people against people. As new creatures in Christ, we should not be part of this. In Acts 10:34, Peter states, God is not a respecter of persons. He accepts everyone from every nation that feareth him. Other translations state, the NIV, God does not show favoritism. In Phillips, God does not discriminate between people. In the Revised, God does not show partiality. In the English version, God treats all men on the same basis. Peter spoke these words after his experience with Cornelius. The door was now open for the Gentiles to come in. Peter realized no longer was God dealing exclusively with the Jews. There are other scriptures that show this. In Job 34:18-19, God is described as showing no partiality. It states, Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to prince, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepts not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor? For they all are the works of his hand. The sentiment is also described in Deuteronomy 10:17-20, James 2:1, 1 Peter 1:17, Galatians 2:6, 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things a man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In Matthew 5:44-45. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What is the lesson for us? As those striving to be part of the church, there should be no room for discrimination, prejudice, and feeling of superiority over others. We are to learn to love every person born on the earth. We are not to look on their earthly form or their outward appearance. Their race, their religion, their culture should not influence us. In the kingdom, we will be helping everyone. We will not be able to choose which group we will work with and reject others. We must be on this side of the veil, be accepting of everyone. That doesn't mean we accept everything that they do, their character, their beliefs, or their actions. But we should develop a love and concern for all. This is not an easy thing to develop. We are living in difficult times. There seems to be so many divisions between races and religions. But as we as prospective members of the body of Christ cannot be drawn into thinking like this. We cannot participate in these feelings. Paul said in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus interacted with everyone, poor, rich, young, old, moral, and immoral. Jesus redeemed all mankind. He died for everyone. His love extended to every man and every woman that lives on the earth. It wasn't to the Jews only, or only to those who were his followers, but to all who lived on the earth. Jesus states the two greatest commandments. First is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. When the individual asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied by giving the parable of the Good Samaritan. When Jesus gives a parable, he teaches a specific lesson. The person who's asked the question was an expert in the law. He was asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He answered Jesus' question correctly when he asked what was written in the law. The person then answered, "Who is my neighbor?" He asked, "Who is my neighbor?" In the parable, there were four people: the man who was beaten, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. It wasn't by accident Jesus picked the Samaritan, because they were looked down upon by the Jews, considered inferior, sometimes even called dogs. The priest and the Levite would be highly regarded by others, passed by the beaten man, showing no empathy, or any concern for the individual who was left for dead. The Samaritan was the hero, the people that the Jews hated. He helped this individual. He took him to the inn and used his own money to pay for his expenses. The Samaritan did not let this bitter hostility between the two groups stop him from showing compassion to the individual, who very well may have been a Jew. When Jesus asked, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robber?" the expert of the law replied, "The man who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Some may use the argument that the Lord showed favoritism to the Jews, and they were told to separate themselves from others. But in the Old Testament, they were instructed on how to treat foreigners or aliens. Leviticus 19:33 through 34, "And if a stranger sojourns with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." In Deuteronomy 10:19, "Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien." What can we learn from these scriptures? Even though Israel had a special relationship with God. They were never to mistreat, oppress, show partiality against aliens or foreigners. They were instructed to love those who were aliens. Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, asserted that love knows no national boundaries. Love knows no discrimination or partiality. Jesus even wanted his followers to go further. He instructed them to love your enemy and pray for those who persecuted you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus is telling us, don't be like others who hate, and bigotry blind them from doing what is right. Instead, be like sons of our Heavenly Father. We are to be imitators of Him, to resemble Him and possess His Spirit by doing good in a similar way. This is essential in that we develop this on this side of the veil. We cannot end our course and have the feeling that we hate or have bigotry. There is a story that is told about Gandhi. At a time that Gandhi lived, there was intense hatred between Muslims and Hindus. There was many bloody battles between the two groups in India. The story goes that a Hindu man came up to Gandhi to tell him that the story of how his son had died between the fighting of the Hindu mob and the Muslim mob. The Hindu father was angry and had intense hatred toward the Muslims. Gandhi told him to go find an orphan child born of Muslim parents, adopt him as his own, and bring him up in the Muslim religion with the idea of nonviolence. This was a difficult request to raise a Muslim child that was an orphan, not in his religion, but in the child's religion. The individual walked away confounded. This was not the sympathy he thought he should have. We all remember the event in 2006 where there was a shooting of an Amish school. 8 girls were shot, killing 5 before the gunman killed himself. The world was shocked at the reaction of the Amish community. A grandfather of one of the murdered girls said, "We must not think evil of this man." The Amish came to the home of the gunman's house to offer comfort and extend forgiveness to his widow, parents, and parents-in-law. About 30 members of the Amish community attended the gunman's funeral. The wife of the gunman wrote an open letter to her Amish neighbors, thanking them for their forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Some commentators criticized how the Amish responded, arguing that forgiveness is inappropriate when no remorse has been expressed. The Amish noted, letting go of grudges is a deeply rooted value in the Amish culture. The explanation that the Amish's willingness to forego vengeance does not undo the tragedy or pardon the wrong, but rather constitutes a first step for a future that is more helpful. There are many more examples where others have shown their love for their enemies. Families that have forgiven and even helped murderers to their loved ones are making a difference in their lives, turning them around, showing how one act of kindness leads to another doing the same. We must develop this love for others if we are to be helping them in the kingdom. There is no room for any discrimination, hatred, prejudice, or favoritism. We must learn not to be respecters of persons. This is the work of the kingdom in raising mankind to a higher moral level. How can we instruct others if we have not obtained that level ourselves? We must put into practice the kingdom work. Have you ever thought how well the church worked together on the other side of the veil? Do you think there will be divisions? Will one church member say to Jesus, "I'm sorry, I can't work with this brother"? We have differences in our beliefs. We have personality clashes that make us unable to be in the same room sometimes. Jesus would probably say, "Your differences are unimportant. What is important is that you love the love you have for one another. Don't you know that you were both striving for the same thing? How could you have let these differences keep you from seeing each other as brethren in Christ, a fellow servant, a faithful overcomer?" I think one of the best descriptions of the church in the body of Christ, Paul writes about in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. I'll read only some of it because it's rather lengthy and this talk was originally done for an hour. Romans 12:3-8. "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself, sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of you has one body, has many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man gives gift is philosophy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." This illustration is used to show the oneness of the true church. The human body is made up of various and quite different parts, yet united, constituting one body, where each member is dependent largely upon each other. The body of Christ, when complete and perfect, united with his head, will be glorious. Glorified, there will be no sect or division among the members. The apostle is arguing each of us to find our true position of usefulness in the body. There would be no jealousy or envy of other members. There would be no schisms in the body, but instead, each would be building one another up in the most holy faith. Hebrews 10:24 tells us we should consider how we may provoke or spur one another toward the love and good works. We do this by meeting together, encouraging one another. We should be praying for one another, showing compassion for one another, loving one another, forgiving one another, laying our lives down for one another. Being part of one body should show our unity, our oneness of the church. With each other and with the Lord, we are all fully consecrated to doing the will of our Heavenly Father, one in aim, hope, and suffering. Does that mean we are all going to think the same? Have the same interpretations on things? Of course not. The Bible is written in such a way that it isn't always clear and concise. It isn't always black and white. If it was, then we would not have so many denominations, so many different beliefs. We would all be thinking the same, but the Bible tells us in Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they are red as crimson. They shall be like wool. What unites us all together is the merit of the great atonement sacrifice that covers our blemishes and makes us absolutely clean." This is evidence of full and complete forgiveness of all who are truly repentant and who desire to draw nigh to God through Christ. We all have the same standing before God. We all are covered by Christ's robe of righteousness. There is not one who can boast that it is anything that they have done on their own. Sometimes we let our differences interfere with seeing that we are all still part of the body of Christ. Sometimes we are quick to say we don't need them because they see things differently than I do. Instead of saying united, we divide and start splitting up the body. We learned in our Wednesday study that even in Paul's day, they had their differences. Their differences were about the food they ate, which day was holy, religious festivals, new moon celebrations, and the Sabbath. Paul writes about it in Romans 14 and Colossians 2. He says, "Don't let anyone judge you on these things." Paul says in Colossians 2:19, "He who judges has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as Christ, as God causes it to grow. Romans 14:17 states, "The kingdom of God is not made up upon things we disagree on, but on the righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit." In verse 19, it states in Romans 14, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." Yes, we will have our differences, but don't let these differences cause us to lose connection with the head. In the early church, they had various gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:8 through 11 lists the various gifts that were given: wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, discerning spirits, tongues, and interpreting tongues. Some were appointed to be apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, ministers of healing, those used to help others or others with gifts of administration. But Paul wanted to show the more excellent way. Love never fails. Prophecy will cease. Tongues will be stilled, and knowledge will pass away. What remains are faith, hope, and love. Love being the greatest of all things. The embryo church needed these gifts to help strengthen, nurture, and allow them to grow. The church developed, the gifts would no longer be necessary. But giving place to a higher, nobler manifestation of the indwelling of God's Spirit. We need to search the scriptures, prove what is which is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. We need to respect each other as being potential members of the body of Christ, despite our differences. It is not our place to judge one another as who is and isn't part of the body. We cannot read the hearts of men. We leave that to God, but each will have to give an account of their life, what they said and what they did and how they treated others. The Bible is full of scriptures striving for unity. Psalms 133, verses 1 and 2. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robe. Romans 14, 19, and 20. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. In Romans 15, 5, and 6. May God, who gives endurance and encouragement, give you a spirit of unity among yourself as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Romans 12, 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfect unity, united in mind and thought. Ephesians 4:3-6. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. The Lord's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And Philippians 2:1-2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any conflict from His love, if any conform from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Let us indeed put into practice the oneness that we have with the other side of the veil in our lives now, so that others can see and appreciate the love, the peace, the compassion, the unity, the caring we have for one another. It is Satan that wants to divide us By doing so, we do not appear strong in the Lord, but weak in the flesh. The last thing we wanted to cover is the importance of developing agape love on this side of the veil. Agape love is described as agape love is described as love in its strongest, purest, most disinterested form. It is used to describe the highest type of love. It is referred to as the divine love. When it is described as disinterested, it refers to the fact that it has no interest in itself. It is a selfless love and is only looking after the interest of others. Divine love can only be learned from our Heavenly Father. We must study His character, His attributes, and apply them to ourselves. Divine love should be in everything we do and everybody we come in contact with. Divine love sacrifices for the benefit of others. The love should be the crowning feature of our Christian character. 1 Timothy 1:5 states, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." We are taught in the Scriptures to first love the Lord God entirely, heart, soul, mind. Second, love our neighbors as ourselves. And that means everybody. Third, love our brethren, laying down our lives. Fourth, love our enemies. Why is it important to develop? Because we will be teaching this to the world and the kingdom. How can we instruct others if we have not mastered it ourselves? We need to put it in practice now. 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3 tells us divine love is the key for God to accept everything we do. It should be our motivation. We can do all these incredible things, but if we don't have love, it is nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Next, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 tells us the spectrum or complements of what agape love is made up of. These are the things we should see in our character on a daily basis. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. These are the characteristics that our brethren and the world should see in us today. We would be patient, forbearing, and tolerant toward all. They should see kindness in us, being tender-hearted. We should not be envious of others, but instead generous of what we have. We should not boast or be proud, but instead humble-minded. We would never be rude, but courteous toward all. We would not be self-seeking, because perfect love is selfless. We would not be easily angered, but good-tempered. We should not keep record of wrongs, but always forgiving. It thinks no evil, but is guileless. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. 1 John 4 12 tells us God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. It is our goal to be more like God. Jesus gave us the new commandment that we love one another. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brother. We are instructed not to love only with our words, but with our actions. Conclusion, we should be striving to put the kingdom work into practice now. It should be so ingrained in our character that others should see it in our love for the people in the world, and especially in our love for the brother. They should see it in our words, our actions, and the way we treat others. Perfect love should always be the crowning feature of our Christian character. It should be manifested in our love toward God, our brother, our neighbors, and even our enemies. Our standards must be of the highest level if we want to be faithful overcomers. Let our lives be filled with the Christian graces that perfect love exemplifies. In all we do, with everything we come in contact with, and may the Lord have his blessing.